It is always a privilege to be with you again, and a wonderful opportunity to study the Heidelberg Catechism and to learn more of the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Our text, though we're not going to be simply opening this one text, will be Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And we're coming to Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism. And this covers questions 20 through 23. Question 20. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? The answer is no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? Question 21. Answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Question 22. Answer, all things promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And I won't read them all, but these are the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 through 31. This is Paul and Silas's encounter with the Philippian jailer. And having experienced the shaking of the prison and the loosening of the bonds of the apostles of the Lord, Paul and Silas are brought outside. We read in verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out. And said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 31, they replied to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household, as far as reading of Scripture. Now, as we continue in our study of the Catechism this evening, we've made our way through the first section of the Catechism. Remember, the Catechism is broken up into three basic components: guilt, grace, gratitude. And we've made our way through guilt, as it were, looking upon the sin and misery of man, the hopeless estate that he is in, the helpless estate that he is in, that he is so fallen, so depraved, so corrupted at the very root and foundation, that he is not able, by the strength of his own will, to make himself whole again. He has no ability to heal himself. He has no ability to bring himself unto God or to reconcile himself to the Lord. But he is lost and perishing in his sin. He's in a state of sin and misery. And the point is to lead us away from any sense of self-righteousness to trusting in the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord our righteousness. That we would look away from self, look away from what we bear and bring to God in our own hands, to look out unto Christ. And now in the last couple weeks, Pastor Mirtha and Pastor Fred have brought us into the second section of man's deliverance and of the way of salvation. We begin on that way now of grace. And in questions 5 and 6, we learn that God has made provision of a Savior. Men are sinners and destitute of righteousness and goodness, and they are hopeless and helpless in themselves, but God has made provision for sinners in Jesus Christ. That is what we have revealed to us. What is revealed to us in questions 5 and 6 is the words of the prophet Ezekiel, that the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn and he would be saved. Now in this evening's study of Lord's Day 7, we come into the way of application, the way of appropriation, the way of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. And we're going to look at questions 20 through 23 in these three general headings. So you're going to want your notebooks, and you're going to want your notepads, and you're going to want to order your thoughts in this way. Question 20 looks at the necessity of faith. Question 21 deals with the nature of saving faith. And then question 22 to 23 deal with the content of that faith. So the necessity of faith, the nature of saving faith, and the content of saving faith. That's what really opens up the whole of the study of our catechism, Lord's Day 7. And we're going to focus in upon each very briefly, first looking at the necessity of saving faith. Are all men, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Answer, no. The whole testimony of Holy Scripture is that although all men stand condemned in Adam, they do not all stand in the righteousness and grace of Jesus Christ. That although all men stand under the representation of Adam and they are united to Adam, not all men stand under the representation and are united to Jesus Christ. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All men were comprehended in Adam, the root of the human race, and all men stand fallen as sinners in him. On the basis of that one transgression, they received an imputation of that sin, and they are brought forth through natural propagation with a corrupt nature. And this is why the Lord Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3 and 6, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This assumes a basic state of darkness and a state outside of the kingdom of God. One must be born again if he is to enter into or see the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Another key text that makes it clear to us that not all men are in Christ as all men are in Adam is the representation of Jesus in of himself as the judge in Matthew 25, as he makes a separation between sheep and goats. And to those who are the goats, those who are not savingly united to him, he says to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This means that although men are all in Adam, not all men are comprehended in Christ. Are all men, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, but only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. So then the catechist, or Zacharias or Sinus, then begins to open up and say, well, is the problem the deficiency of the sacrifice itself? Is this why all men are not saved? And of course not. There is nothing deficient about the work of Jesus. Jesus' atonement is so perfect and so complete, and it is so sufficient in itself that Jesus' sacrifice could atone for all the sins of all the world. Jesus' sacrifice, in its dignity and sufficiency, is in the words of Holy Scripture, made for the whole world. Now, you don't misunderstand me. I am a Calvinist, and we do believe in particular redemption. But what we're saying is not for whom was it offered, but simply, is the sacrifice in and of itself able to cover all sins and all offenders? And the answer is absolutely yes. That Jesus' sacrifice is so sufficient that it covers the whole sin of the world, as it were. But the problem is not a deficiency in the sacrifice. The problem is a matter of use, application, and appropriation of the sacrifice. So William Ames says, does food nourish, or does medicine heal, or does clothes cover if they are not used and applied? Well, no. If you just make yourself a big bowl of cereal in the morning and you sit down and stare at it, it's not going to do you any good. You must use it, apply it, appropriate it to yourself. Clothing will not warm us by laying out our wardrobe upon our bed. We have to put on the garments of Christ's righteousness. We must take in the food of the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ himself. He is indeed the food in the dish, as Thomas Watson would put it. Or as Thomas Brooks would say, Jesus is the jewel in the casket of the promise, but he indeed is the one that we must lay hold of. But how do we receive the benefit of Christ? How do we apply him to ourselves? The Catechism teaches us that it is by union with Christ through faith. Union with Christ through faith. So just as condemnation flows through Adam to all his children in posterity by virtue of union with him as their head and representative, so also does justification and life flow through Jesus as the great vine unto all the branches that are engrafted into him. But there can be no drawing out of the vine, the life of God and the benefits of Christ, if one is not attached savingly, vitally, in union with Jesus himself. By nature, we are branches that are engrafted into a root of evil and sin in Adam. And therefore, all of the deadness of the tree flows through itself into the branches and brings out all of this fruit of unrighteousness. That's what we are in and of ourselves by nature. In our union with Adam, we must be uprooted out of the plant of Adam, as it were, and planted into Jesus Christ, the precious vine of God. And to this point, the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul and Silas, how is it that a man is saved? And their answer is not nothing. You do nothing because Jesus has died. You do nothing. No, Jesus has died and you must make appropriation of Christ. You must make application to Christ. You must make use of Christ. You must make use of the death of Christ. It will not benefit you to simply know that he died. You must make an application of the blood of Jesus. Just as in the old covenant, you remember, it was not simply by believing that the angel of death would pass over, that would keep the angel from taking the firstborn, but it was through the slaughtering of the lamb and the dipping of the blood and the application of the blood to the house. And so it also is an application of the blood of Jesus to our soul, and we do so by faith. We learn from this text of Holy Scripture, Acts chapter 16, and Paul and Silas's reply to the Philippian jailer, that faith is absolutely essential and necessary for salvation. Jesus says similarly in John chapter 8, verses 23 through 24, you are from beneath, but I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Christian, do you believe this? Do you believe this? unless you believe that I am he, that I am the one who's come down from heaven, who said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you believe this? And the exclusivity of Christ and of the one way of salvation? Because although this is so basic and essential, it does seem that many evangelical people are really not too keen on this. And it doesn't seem to be so clear. What do I mean by this? You've begun to see things like justification by death. What do I mean? That as soon as someone you know dies, automatically, now they're in heaven. By virtue of what? By virtue that they died. That surely, you know, when they... When they lifted their eyebrows when you mentioned the name of Jesus, that must have been a sign of true living and saving faith. We have to be very, very careful that we don't fall into this rut, into this pit of believing that all men are going to heaven. All men are not going to heaven. All men in and of themselves are terribly and desperately lost. And there's only one way of salvation, and that is through application of the merits of Christ, received by faith alone. Now, I don't want to say that a person can't be saved on their deathbed. Surely, deathbed conversions happen, just like we saw in the thief who died upon the tree next to Jesus. But as Augustine said, remember, there was one thief who on his deathbed was converted. First, keep that in mind so that you never despair. But also keep that in mind that there was but one, so that you do not presume. Don't wait until the last moment to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone who you love, someone in your family, someone who is outside of Jesus and who needs to come to faith in him. There is no amount of moral reform that will bring us unto God. There is no amount of working harder and trying better that can make us acceptable with the Lord. There is nothing at all that we can do to commend ourselves to the Holy One. We can only come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is indispensable for salvation. And we need to be absolutely clear about that in the day in which we live. Secondly, question 21. This leads then to the question of what is faith? Okay, faith is absolutely essential and necessary in order that a man might be saved, in order that a man might be engrafted into Christ. But what is this faith? What kind of faith are we talking about? The answer that we're given in the Catechism is true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ's merits. Brothers and sisters, to go back just for a moment to think about this absolute necessity of faith in order for a man to be saved. Think about the missionary activity of former generations. Think about the John Payton that we spoke of in Sunday school just a couple of weeks ago, who goes to a land filled with cannibals and loses his wife and buries his wife and his child and sleeps on their grave so that none of the cannibals dig them up and eat them. And what was he driven by? But by an all-consuming desire to see God glorified in the salvation of sinners. And he knew that there was only but one way, not by dreams, not by some other form of special revelation, but by the preaching of the gospel and by the word of faith, by the word of the gospel, which brings about faith in the heart of them that trust in Jesus, and that is what saves us all. There would have been no John Payton. There would have been no Taylors and Hudsons if it was not a conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit through His Word that there is no salvation in any other name, and that salvation is only in Christ and received by faith. Moving on. The nature of saving faith. What is the nature of saving faith? True faith is here distinguished from spurious faith, false faith, non-saving faith. You know, the Bible actually speaks of multiple forms of faith. The Bible does not only speak of saving faith. The Bible speaks of various kinds of faith. The first kind of faith that's talked about in the Bible is historical or dogmatic faith. Historical or dogmatic faith. This is the faith that James speaks about in James 2:19. He says, "You believe there is one God." This doctrine, this dogma, that you believe that God is one. You believe in one God. You're a monotheist. And you believe in the unity of the Godhead. Maybe you even believe in the simplicity of God. All this is very important. You believe that God is one. You do well. Yet even the demons believe and tremble. This kind of faith is not saving faith. This kind of faith does not unite to the Savior. This is dogmatic or historical faith. This is exemplified in Pilgrim's Progress with a man like Talkative. He's able to discuss all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of notions, but these are merely intellectual exercises for Talkative. These are only things that are in his mind. These are not things that have penetrated down into the depths of his heart and soul. So that means that true faith is not merely cognitive. It is not mere assent. It is not merely an act of the mind. We see this also in Acts 26. Paul stands before Agrippa, and he says to Agrippa, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." That's what Paul says about Agrippa. "I know you believe the prophets. The Bible, you believe it to be true, Agrippa." And in that same context, Agrippa says, "In such a short time, would you make me a Christian?" So he's not a Christian. He doesn't have saving faith, and yet he believes the prophets. This is historical, dogmatic faith, but not a saving and evangelical faith. Again, you see this in Simon Magus. And Acts chapter 8, verse 13. We read that Simon Magus believed and was baptized. And we also read just a few verses later that he was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Well, I think the old King James translates, he was in the gall of iniquity. He was in the grip of iniquity. He had a kind of faith, but it was not an evangelical and saving faith. Secondly, there is temporal faith. Temporal faith. Now, this is the kind of faith that we read about in the parable of the soils. We talked about this morning, how the children of Israel shouted in praise to Jesus. And yet, how quickly did their faith in Jesus, as it were, as the Messiah, so quickly perish from them, when he did not fulfill their expectations. It is a kind of faith, but not a saving faith. Not one that has a root in itself and that endures. That's what we read in Mark chapter 4, verse 17. They have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. That is to say that this faith is not one that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have root in spiritual soil within the heart. It is not one that is produced from a new nature, a new disposition given. But this is only a temporary faith. one that only lasts for a short season. And sometimes to observe this is some of the most painful kind of experiences that we have in the church. To experience someone who makes profession and lifts up our joy, and we become so encouraged and heartened, and then so disheartened and so discouraged when we see that individual then walking away from that profession. And anybody who's in this room who's been a Christian for any period of time has seen this. I remember C.H. Spurgeon speaking about this in one of his sermons. There was a man that his church, when it was but a smaller church, used to pray for this man, who is a very notorious sinner, was a drunkard, was a swearer in the town. And they prayed earnestly for this man. And one day, he left his drink behind. He joined the church. He made profession of Christ. He started attending the prayer meeting. He started attending upon a particular ministry in the church. It was so hopeful, so encouraging. It went on for months. And then the man went back to his drink. And he left the faith behind. And C.H. Spurgeon, I remember him saying that he never cried such bitter tears over that one who had turned back. Temporary faith, not true saving faith. Then there is miraculous faith, or what's called the faith of miracles. The faith of miracles. What kind of faith is this? Well, this is the faith that Judas had in order to work miracles. He had to believe that Jesus would endow him with power from on high to be able to work the miracles. And he believed. He had a sort of faith, a faith to work miracles. Or sometimes it's also faith to receive a miracle. That someone believes in order to receive the miracle, but they do not have a genuine saving faith. And then distinguished from all these is true saving faith, true justifying faith. And do you see, this is the main distinction between all these other forms of faith and true faith. True faith takes hold of Jesus Christ. True saving faith rests upon Christ, embraces the Savior. It is not an embracing merely with the mind, but an embracing with the heart and with the will. Faith has its seat not in the mind, but in the heart and in the will of man. This is actually one of the key differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. We do not believe that true saving faith is merely mental assent. But justifying faith is the embracing of the gospel or the embracing of Jesus Christ as he is set forth in the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then again in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God comes, and the word of God is conjoined with the Holy Spirit of God, who then does a work of conversion in the heart of the individual. He brings them out of a state of death and into life. He instills, he infuses within them the habit of grace and the disposition of faith. Why is it that you believe? Because God made you a believer. That's why you believe. And how did he do this? But by working in regeneration to give you a new heart and instill within you a disposition and orientation to believe and to rest on Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Notice that. That is an assured confidence. With much assurance, as you know what kind of men among you we were for your sake. True faith is a faith that is implanted into us by the Holy Spirit. It has root. And its root is that which is given by God himself. And the Catechism speaks of this faith as an assured confidence. What does it mean by that? Does it mean an absolute full assurance of faith? No, I don't believe that that's what it is referring to, but only that this faith is not merely an acknowledgement that Jesus is a Savior, but that Jesus is my Savior. Remember, I've said before, Luther said that true religion consists in personal pronouns. We have to be able to say, my. He's my Savior, my Jesus, my Lord. He died for my sins. Those tears he wept in Gethsemane, he wept for me. And those drops of blood that proceeded from his wounds on Calvary were for me. Is that not what the Apostle Paul says, Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved sinners and died for sinners. It's not what he says. Who loved me and died for me. That is what it is to trust in Christ. That is what it is to have true faith. It is to apply Christ to your own soul. To say that crimson tide that flowed in the death of the Savior, that crimson tide is that tide that washes over all my dark sins and transgressions and blots them out from view. The book of Colossians speaks of Jesus erasing the record of debt through his blood. Imagine this documentation of all your sin. And it's on this pad. But the blood of Jesus comes running over it and washes over all the ink. And it leaves nothing left. No accusations, no condemnations. No sins to be paid for. His blood washing away all our sins in full. We say with John Newton, thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed. By war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. I come to thee, Lord Jesus, for rest, believing your promise. Believing your promise. It is this saving faith that looks to Jesus as the Savior. That's why it's saving. It's not because of the strength of our own ability. Or the power that is in our own faith. But it is that which unites us to Jesus who is the Savior. And therefore, this faith which joins us to the Savior is saving faith. But it is so important that we keep that in our minds. The words of our own confession of faith. Do you find these words to minister to your soul? I find them very helpful. You wouldn't necessarily think you'd find it in a confession of faith, but here we have them. Confession of Faith, chapter 14, paragraph 3. This faith, that is, this saving faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet in the least degree of it, it is different in the kind or nature of it as in all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Now, what is it saying? Let me translate it. What it's saying is this, that true faith, and it doesn't matter what degree of it you have, true faith in any degree, strong or weak, is of such a different nature than all those other kinds of faith and grace that we discussed that are not saving. The least of true faith is saving faith. The least of true faith is yet still true faith. And we need to be greatly encouraged by these things when we feel our faith to be very weak. Thomas Watson said this, even a weak faith may receive a strong Christ. Even a weak faith may receive a strong Christ. What an encouragement to our hearts. when we are growing weary and faint, that our strength does not rest on our ability, but upon the ability and strength of Jesus Christ. Our weak faith takes hold of Jesus, and Jesus takes hold of us. Now, lastly, the content of saving faith. That's questions 22 to 23. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? And then it goes on with the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, it's important that we note this. True saving faith believes all God's revelation. It believes all the word of the Bible. It receives Old and New Testament as the infallible word of the living God. But true saving faith also has to do, in particular, with the promise of the gospel. Well, what is the promise of the gospel? What are the basic rudiments of the gospel? Now, this might shock you, but the basic rudiments of the gospel are contained in the Apostles' Creed. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that as we stand here as a congregation and we confess the articles of the Apostles' Creed, that we are doing nothing less than confessing faith in the gospel? Have you thought about that? Have you considered that? Have you taken that in? I don't think I have. I think sometimes I think of the Apostles' Creed as just this generic statement of the general teachings of Christianity. No, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that we're confessing every Lord's Day as we go through the 12 articles. Zacharias Ursinus, commenting on this question, he said, "These articles constitute a certain form or rule with which the faith of all Orthodox Christians should agree and conform." Now, it was true that in times past, as you learned from Dr. Renahan, that some people thought that the Apostles' Creed was actually created by the apostles themselves, and each one of the apostles contributed a particular article. Now, I kind of like that story, but I don't think it's true. And what's funny is that Zacharias Ursinus didn't believe it was true either. So don't think that even our forefathers, they were such simpletons. They thought that the apostles wrote it themselves. No, even Ursinus, who put the catechism together, did not believe that the apostles wrote these articles. But what he did believe was that it was a faithful summary of the apostolic message of the gospel. It was a faithful summary of the apostolic teaching. And we have opportunity as a congregation every Lord's Day to confess afresh our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ every time we list those 12 articles of sacred doctrine. That's why it should be important to us. And that's why it should be important to us to teach these things to our children. You know, there were three basic teaching tools in almost all the history of the church until more recent times. And that was the Apostles' Creed as the summary of the gospel. And that was then the Ten Commandments as the summary of our Christian duty and how to live well to God. And then was the Lord's Prayer, which taught us about how to commune with God and also taught us something about the hope of a Christian. Faith, Apostles' Creed, love, the Ten Commandments, and hope in the Lord's Prayer. And faith and hope and love are these chief graces that we receive. And those teaching tools help us to be built up in the most holy faith. We'll conclude there and ask the Lord's blessing on our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in Scripture and this time to consider Scripture doctrine using the Catechism. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to us. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in the knowledge of the doctrine of faith and see why it is so incredibly important that we understand the true nature of faith and that we individuals possess this saving, evangelical, justifying faith, because it is only through this kind of faith that we take hold of Jesus.
O Lord, cause Christ Jesus to be more precious to us, and may you grant us an increase in our faith, Lord. Oh, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. We ask you these things, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.